morning's reading is in the first letter of the Corinthians from Paul, and I'll be reading chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you are completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If you're a visitor here, my name is Chris Wigram. I'm chair of the leadership team and have been involved with the church for many years. One of the main features of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is the tough realism about the entrance of the gospel into a pagan society. In this letter, there are no holds barred as Paul teaches the believers in Corinth about the new creation that they have become. And Paul puts the issue starkly in verse 11. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Addressing the house group leaders a few weeks ago, I emphasized this verse in terms of the important verses of 1 Corinthians 1 to 7, which is our series. But I also emphasized there was another one, which Andy covered a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" The answer is nothing. Everything we receive is gift. And the reason I want to emphasize this verse and that verse this morning is because today we have to talk about sex. And all of us struggle in this area. And if we are struggling in this area, we need to understand that God loves us so much that he wants to, through the power of his Holy Spirit, reform those areas of our sexuality that do not conform to his word. So what we're doing this morning is asking the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives, because none of us are innocent in this area. What that verse shows us is that all believers were someone else before they accepted Christ. Now they are different. Their identity has been changed because and only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Corinthians have been cleansed, made holy and justified in the midst of the most outrageous society you could possibly imagine. And that was something they could never do for themselves. And what I want to emphasize this morning is that this passage makes a difference to us in three key areas: relationships, behavior, and the way we regard our bodies. This chapter is a very constructive chapter because it puts before us a better story. Good relationships, obeying God in personal behavior, and taking what we do with our bodies seriously helps us to live in freedom. That's what we're about this morning. We're about maintaining the freedom that Jesus Christ has given us in our Christian lives, so that we don't fall back into bondage, so that we don't fall back into things that are unhelpful for us. We want to be free. Don't you want to be free? Jesus has given you the freedom, so live in it. That's the whole point of this chapter. This is not a negative chapter. It's a helpful chapter. It helps us to get to grips with some real issues. And one of the reasons that in this church we try to go through the scriptures chapter by chapter is because in this chapter there are things that many preachers will avoid. But we do not believe that that is the way to lead the church of Jesus Christ. So firstly, relationships. Being a believer should make a difference to your relationships. It's common knowledge that there are from time to time disputes between believers. Look at verse 1. And Paul's point is this: if you have a dispute with a fellow believer, how are you going to sort it out? Why do you take it to those who have no faith? Verse 1. His argument is actually a doctrinal one, because here we have the first of the do you not knows. And do you not know comes up in this passage in verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19. Do you not know? The implication is they did know. Why did they know? Because the Apostle Paul had been teaching them the Bible. That's how they knew. What had he taught them? Verse 2. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? There's going to be responsibility in the kingdom of God. You and I will have responsibilities. The New Testament is clear on this. We're going to replace the corrupt sons of God for a start. Those people who have been so malevolent and so evil and manipulating the powers of this world, we will be replaced by believing Christians. You see, the church has inherited all those promises given to Abraham. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And not only are they going to displace the corrupted sons of God, they're going to outrank angels in verse 3. And what Paul is saying to us is, live in the light of this reality. Live in the light of this future. One day, you, can you believe it, are going to have tremendous responsibilities in the new creation. We're going to be in a new creation, a new world. We're not going to be floating around all day. We're going to be actually doing things. We're actually going to have responsibilities. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthian believers. And if you're going to have those kind of responsibilities, surely you should be capable of dealing with a little dispute between believers. Verse 3. Now, if you look into Corinth, you will know there was civil litigation in Corinth with court cases over many small issues. The strife and jealousy of the teachers that we saw in chapter 1 had split into the area of disputes which were being settled by civil action, i.e. people were going to court in order to solve their minor problems. Unfortunately, as in any particular situation, there was local enmity in politics. There were different factions that we heard about in chapter 1, and some people were saying, well, I belong to this particular group, I belong to the powerful, I'm part of the wise, I'm part of the well-born, because this was a shame and honor society, remember that. And they had allowed this to surface in their dealings with one another. And Paul teaches them, look, you should have responsibility. I mean, we know from Romans 13 that Paul has a high view of judges and governments and civic authorities. But Paul says, look, when there are disputes between believers, he says, verse 4, men of little account, you could even get the weakest amongst you to sort the problems out amongst you. The men of little account. He's being ironic. And he follows up with a question. Don't you have any wise men around? Well, of course, if you've been following us through this series the last few weeks, you will know that they do have a few wise men. A few weeks ago, I preached on 1 Corinthians 1, talked about some of you were wise. And the presumption is that surely they could have settled their minor legal disputes rather than going to court and washing all their dirty laundry in public, verse 6. But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And at this point, Paul unearths the real principle here, and that is this. He says, as believers, you need to have a new attitude. Instead of lawsuits between yourselves, why not just let things go? Why not, pretty radical, be prepared to suffer a bit of loss than look to get advantage to yourselves? Verse 8. And this is not the first time that these issues have raised themselves in the letter. Paul has been critical of the wise among them in chapter 3, verse 18. He tells those wise people that if they are just living on their own wisdom, don't be worldly about it. Look at what's happening to you and make sure that you live in accordance with the gospel, even though you are one of the wise. Last week, in the passage that was so well exposited to us in verse 12 of chapter 5, the wise had judged the world outside them, but they had failed to realize that they were meant to be responsible for the Christians within the church, by verse 13. And really, these verses represent to us typical things that go on amongst believers. There's power elites. And this time, it's within the Christian gathering. And Paul says, look, that was how it used to be. This is how it is now. Our relationship with Christ the judge has extraordinary future considerations. And yet, here you are, Corinthian Christians, behaving as though there were no consequences for the present. So that's our relationships. What about our lifestyle, personal behavior? In verse 9, we come to the third, do you not know? Having mentioned cheating and doing wrong, he reminds them that being a believer means a different kind of life. He is clear, do not be deceived. There are three do not be deceived in the book of 1 Corinthians. First one is 1 Corinthians 3:18, which I just mentioned, that don't deceive yourselves by thinking yourself more highly than you should do. Number two is this one. And number three in chapter 15 is don't be misled by getting into corrupt company. Talking about the kind of friends you have, because they may not help you in the Christian life. But these areas are important because, as in other times of the New Testament, we get a specific list here of personal behavior that excludes people from the kingdom of God. So this is a warning and it's serious. And it may help us to get hold of what Paul is saying by asking a few questions. Firstly, the question would be, what is Paul talking about when he goes through this little list of things here in verses 9 and 10? The answer is lifestyles. This is regular behavior, patterns, habits of mind and action. He doesn't have in view single lapses followed by repentance, forgiveness, and greater awareness of what is going on, but he's talking about ways of life in which some of his readers were set, believing, as Andy showed us a little bit earlier, that there was no harm for Christians in doing them. Secondly, what does Paul say about these habits? Answer: they are ways of sin that, if not repented of and forsaken, will keep people out of God's kingdom of salvation. Clearly, self-indulgence and self-service, free from self-discipline and self-denial, is the attitude they express. And a lack of moral discernment lies at their heart. Thirdly, what does he say about homosexuality? If you're a member of this church, you will know that last year, the leadership team of this church had a long, frank, and at times stressful discussion about the whole issue of same-sex marriage. We ended up saying we will be a welcoming but not an affirming church. And one of the reasons is because when you look at the scriptures and you analyze them and do the basic interpretation on the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the teaching on a lot of ethical issues, one of which is homosexuality, does not change. It's not like the food laws, which are turned over by Jesus. It's not like the Sabbath or the law itself. But as you do a biblical theology on the issue of homosexuality, there does seem to be no change whatsoever. And so, what does Paul say here? He says those who claim to be Christ's should avoid the practice of same-sex physical connection for orgasm on the model of heterosexual intercourse. I have to be frank here, because Paul uses two words. The two words that he uses in the language of Greek are the passive and the active participants in homosexuality. And he says that there really is no room for that kind of behavior amongst the Christian community. Remember, we're talking about the Christian community. We're not commenting, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, on what's going on out there in the world. We're talking about the preservation of the Christian community. And Paul would have known, as we know today, that some men and some women are sexually drawn to men and women of their own sex. But he's not speaking of inclination, only of behavior. What has more recently been called acting out. And his point is that just as any other Christian, as a male, I'm attracted to females. Any other Christian who is attracted to a member of the opposite sex or the same sex, you have to express that within the divine covenant of marriage. And as believers, we need to resist these urges, since acting them out cannot please God and puts us in great danger. Fourthly, the lists. We need to notice that greed and slander, ruthless business practices, are put alongside sexuality. There is a tendency amongst us as believers to heavily concentrate on sexual sin and disregard some of the areas more specifically and actually more often mentioned in the Bible. We see this in society. For example, other more liberal people are not so concerned with sexuality, but they are right to point out the injustice and the imbalances of, for example, the economic system. I always find it highly ironical that we've been through all these different laws about equality of this, that, and the other, but there's no sense that we're going to strive for equality and economic income as a society. In fact, the very reverse. We have allowed the top to just increase their prosperity at the expense of everybody else. Look at the results of the 2008 financial crisis. We have not managed the society in a way that shows equality in economics. So we're hypocrites in that point. Of course, it's more difficult to do that because people don't want to give up their money. But believers need to do what the Bible says and take greed, slander, drunkenness, unfair gain seriously. What do all these things have in common? They destroy community. Sex is designed for long-term, permanent relationships that build family and community. Economic well-being is designed for the benefit of the community. Being selfish, putting yourself first, destroys community. I heard the other day, Elizabeth Theos, I've forgotten the name, the second name. She was on Radio 2 talking about some of these things, and she was asked a question about what about those people who are tax exiles? And she gave the most brilliant answer I've ever heard about it. She said, just think of it. Those people have been brought up in this country. They've taken the advantage of this country. They've used the system of schooling. They've used the system of law. They've built up their business. They've been incredibly successful. And just when they have to pay more tax to pay into the society that has benefited, they leave. And we think, wow, that's fantastic. You know, they're preserving all their money, keeping it away from the tax man, keeping it away from our schools, keeping it away from the NHS, keeping it away. Do we? I hope not. But then she said, think of the poverty of their life. They disrupt all of their family, their friends, their relationships. They've been brought up over 30 or 40 years just to go and save a few dollars. They destroy their own community. Because that's what you do if you're selfish. You live for yourself. And fifthly, what about the gospel? Answer, those who, like the Corinthians, cast themselves in genuine faith on Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, as all Christians do, find transformation in their lives. They gain cleansing of conscience, the washing of forgiveness. They gain acceptance with God, justification. They gain not only the desire to resist temptation, but also the power to do it through the work of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul was doing here with some of the Corinthian Christians was celebrating the moral empowering of the Holy Spirit in all matters that pertain to life. All are called to prove, to live out, to celebrate the moral empowering of the Holy Spirit in all areas of life. Let me just tell you a little story. When I got converted, I was involved in an insurance scam. Can you believe that? Because I was traveling around the world, I needed to make a bit of money without having to earn it. We developed this little scam where we pretended we had lost all of our possessions and then claimed it back from the insurance company, which was in Australia. Then I got converted. The Bible says here, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. The first thing that happened on that very day was, good night, I just thought, I'm in the middle of this. This is not right. And I wrote a letter to this insurance company in Australia. I said, I want you to know that that claim that I made is fraudulent, and you should reject it immediately. And if you want to come and prosecute me, I'm somewhere in the Philippines. But that's the sort of thing people do when they're not Christians. You know, you don't think much about it. I heard so many scams of people doing those kinds of fiddles, you know. That's one of the reasons why your motor insurance is so high, because everyone's fiddling the claims, etc., etc., etc. You know, we all pay for the disruption and the corruption of our society, don't we? So let's not pretend that we don't. But you see, the Holy Spirit changes you. I knew immediately I cannot continue with deceiving that insurance company if I'm a Christian. And that's what day one of being a believer. Write that letter. It was airmail at that time. There was no email or anything like that. I had to write an airmail, for goodness sake, and send it off to the insurance company. And like myself, I had to change in that area. We are aware of same-sex attracted believers who remain faithful to the gospel, who through the power of the Spirit are able to live out in this society with that orientation, but living as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us struggle in whatever area it is. It's going to be different for each one of us. None of us are better than any other. We're all saved by grace. We're all here because of freedom, and we want to live free. This is what this passage is about. And it's about pleasing God. And then we get into the third part, the body. Well, one of the distinct teachings of Christianity that stands out throughout the Bible is the teaching of the importance of the body. And here in these verses, you can see it in verse 13, 15, 16, 18, and 20. And the main reason for this is verse 14, when it says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. There's going to be a resurrection of the body. That is why your body is important. And many other religious systems downplay the importance of the body. And that was the situation in Corinth. The reason that Paul talks about prostitution later is that Corinth had more than 1,000 cult prostitutes in the service of the goddess Aphrodite. And they lived in a city that extolled homosexuality and pederasty. And ancient Greeks had a very low view of the body. They thought that the body, well, that's not important. What you think is more important. What your spirituality is more important. What you do to enjoy, or if you don't like hedonism, you become an ascetic. That's more important. And as I said, Paul's teaching here is the context of the use of these prostitutes in the temple. The Corinthian men thought that there was nothing wrong with this. They justified the position, as Andy showed us in the first part, verses 12 and 13. Everything is permissible for me. Everything's to my benefit. And Paul takes that and says, that's your slogan, but I'm going to widen this to teaching about sexual immorality in general. And the argument goes something like this. Since everything is permitted, verse 12, since food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, verse 13, and since all bodily appetites are pretty much alike, that means the body is for sex and sex for the body. Thus, going to the temple of Aphrodite, where there's 1,000 prostitutes, maybe male, maybe female, is the most convenient way available, as it is morally acceptable. And those two words are key. Morally acceptable. I'll come back to them in a minute. Paul says, verses 15, 16, 19, do you not know? They're actually in rebellion against God. They willfully reverse what they knew to be God's directive, indulging in such activities. They were breaking faith with Christ. The believer is set aside for God's pleasure. The Bible does not talk about safe sex. The Bible talks about men and women loving one another and having boundaries for the precious gift of sexuality. All else, verse 18, is destructive. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. See what I mean about preserving freedom? Sexual sin damages the human soul, our memories, and all sorts of different areas. And if you wonder why our society is partly in the state that it is at the moment, it is because we have completely neglected this truth. And we are reaping what we sow. You will not deal with knife crime unless you reestablish a faithful, loving relationship between men and women who will bring their children up in a way that gives them boundaries and perimeters. I was reading yesterday, about a guy who was brought up in an estate in South London. He now plays for Millwall, so he's sort of doing quite well. Well, I don't know if that's doing well, but at least he plays for Millwall. And then he was saying, you know, when I was brought up when I was 15, I had no conscience whatsoever. Everything I did was right. And that's one person who's changed. There's hundreds of thousands who haven't. Everything I did was right. So if I stick a knife in you, that's okay. Because they don't know that it's not okay. It's morally acceptable in the gang culture. And Paul's response is, now that we are believers in Christ, verse 13, to use prostitutes is to unite them with another body. And that might seem extreme until you understand that the word used here, unite, in verse 16, is used in Matthew 19:5 to translate cleave, which comes from Genesis 2:24, because the sexual act is a one-body act. And to drive the point home in verse 16, he quotes Genesis 2:24. You see, sex involves the whole person. This doesn't mean that he married the prostitute, but generally, verse 18, adultery and fornication affect the union between a man and a woman, wherein they become one flesh. And Christians have a very high view of the body and sex. Around us, very few people share that view. But the higher that we value something, the more that we will put restrictions on it. And secular sex research has uncovered that sex releases hormones that foster unity with the person that you have unity with. It increases the more that you have sexual intercourse with that person. And that is why faithfulness in marriage is essential. Positively, the believer has been united with Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 17. And in verse 18, Paul says something that all of us can easily learn from. Pretty simple. Flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because you're hurting yourself. You're definitely hurting your Christian commitment. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4:6, it says that in this matter of sexual immorality, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. So what 1 Thessalonians 4:6 is saying in conjunction with this verse is that sexual immorality with other people who are not your wife is not acting in love. Which is interesting, because in our day, love seems to mean that you can do what you like. According to the Bible, sexual intercourse with anyone other than your spouse is not an act of love. And notice that Paul doesn't stop here. He says, look, there is a better story. We can be captured by a better vision. Look at what God has done for us. Our bodies, verse 19, are temples of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our unredeemed pasts at massive cost. And so he says it's very reasonable, as a response to what Jesus Christ has done to you, is honor God with your body. Show that God has changed your life. Because, and this may be a bit metaphysical, we are heading to an experience in the new creation of being penetrated by the supreme love of God that will dwarf anything that we do down here. Any kind of sexual act can only be penultimate. It cannot give you the ultimate satisfaction of knowing transcendence, of knowing the living God. But it's not surprising that in Corinth, they had temples where there were temple prostitutes, because there's a huge connection between sexuality and transcendence. That's why you had all these prostitutes around the temples, because they thought they were getting close to God. Well, finally, the Roman Empire. What we have here in 1 Corinthians 6 is a radical manifesto. I can't tell you how radical this is. These claims about the human body were radically new. You see, I mentioned earlier that the Roman Empire is a shame on a society. If you were not a nobleman or married to a noble woman, you had no rights in this area of sexuality. Women who were not noble, slaves who were called, can you believe this? Slaves were called breathing furniture. And children, women, slaves, and children flocked to this new social order because it was radical teaching that said that the normal practices of sexual intercourse in the Roman Empire, such as sexual exploitation of non-noble women, slaves, and children, was sinful. I have a book which is entitled From Shame to Sin. And this is the impact of these letters from the Apostle Paul. They didn't just change the culture in Corinth, they changed the culture in the Roman Empire, and actually they changed the culture in the whole world. That's the impact of these verses that we're looking at this morning. They're completely radical. It was a radical sexual counterculture that protected women, that protected slaves, that protected children. Don't you want to do that? We want to protect our children. Think of the CRB forms we have to fill out. Think of all the safeguarding we've got to do. I'm in an organization, we spend half our time discussing safeguarding. Why? Because we want to protect vulnerable people. That's right. But we wouldn't need to if this was in action. It used to be, but it isn't any longer. In fact, can you believe this? It was the early Christians, and the Apostle Paul in particular, who created new words to describe things like paedophilia, because no one thought that that was wrong. Talk about the gospel interpenetrating a culture. It changed things radically. And we're living at the other end of that. And we're swarming around in a sea of moral relativism where everything is morally acceptable. But we don't see happiness. We don't see people living a better story. Look at all the statistics about sex amongst people today. They're all pretty dismal. The sexual revolution. I'm a baby boomer. We were brought up in the sexual revolution. And did you know that I saw in the paper today 18% increase in STDs amongst people of my age and older? Can you believe that? Well, I can, because I'm a baby boomer, and the baby boomer just does all throughout his life what he ever did before, which is put myself first, do what I want, and who cares? That's today's news. So, in the Roman Empire, you could not hide behind shame and honor categories to do what you like. And that transformed the society. And the other thing about this, which is so wonderful, is this. The honor and shame system locked you into your status forever. For example, if you were a noblewoman and you had committed adultery, say, with a slave or someone like that, you then dropped out. You were relegated from the honorable class to the slave class. You went from honor to shame, and there was no way back. If you were in the shame area, you couldn't get out of it. Culture enclosed you as a member of the shame culture. And here comes the gospel. And what does it say? There may be no way back in the Roman Empire, but there is in the kingdom of God. There is always a way back because of what Jesus Christ has done. There is always redemption. There is always hope. There is always freedom that we can live with as God's people, because that's who Jesus Christ is. We were those people, and now we're a different people of God. Isn't that something to just give rejoicing for? Isn't that something to praise God for his goodness to us in so many ways? You see, Facebook might not wipe out your shame, but Jesus Christ will. Amen.